verses 18 to 32 here in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So verses 16 and 17 transition us from the introduction of the letter to the body of the letter. Paul, in those verses, explains his eagerness, his readiness to preach the gospel in terms of how the gospel reveals God's power and God's righteousness. And he reiterates two themes that run throughout the letter, that salvation is by faith and salvation is to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. So beginning with verse 18, we start the first large section of the body of the letter to the Romans, and that runs from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. So this first large section has an overall message that about the natural unrighteousness of all men. So Paul's argument develops in this section in three main parts. We have verses 18 to 32, which is the part we're looking at tonight, and that deals with the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul deals with the unrighteousness of the Jews. And in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, Paul shows God's judgment of all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. So in this section, Paul thoroughly establishes the natural human condition of Jews and Gentiles alike. And he reveals the universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for salvation from God's wrath. So we're looking at this first part of this section, which is verses 18 to 32, the end of chapter number 1. Now, the first part of this section focuses on the immorality of the Gentile world. And no doubt that is exactly what would be in the mind of a first century Jew reading this letter. Paul speaks about such things as idolatry and homosexuality and things that were much more common in the world outside of Israel than they were in it, although Israel certainly was guilty of these things as well. But Paul begins in this part with God's wrath. And he will go on throughout this section to vindicate God's wrath. In other words, God's wrath is righteous, and God's wrath is holy. God's wrath is right. And Paul will describe, particularly in this part, a downward spiral of the natural man. We will see it begin with the denial of God and a willful disobedience, and proceeding there to idolatry and the worship of that is not God, resulting in a further progression of immorality and sinful practices, and ending with the giving of glory and honor to sin instead of to God. So Paul establishes the righteousness of God's wrath with the unrighteousness of men, and shows that man's unrighteousness is actively pursued. So we will look at this in two different parts, verses 18 to 20, which highlights God's wrath against sin, and verses 21 to 32, which establishes human guilt before God. So beginning in this first part with God's wrath, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the word that Paul uses for revealed, looking at it in the Greek, it's in the present indicative tense, which essentially just means that Paul uses this word to say that God's wrath is being revealed. In other words, the tense shows a continuing action, a constant action. God's wrath is not revealed only in the future. God's wrath has not been revealed only in the past. But God's wrath is continually being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But what is God's wrath? When Paul talks about God's wrath, what is he speaking of? Well, certainly we might think of God's wrath in terms of his anger, and it certainly includes his anger. But understand that biblically, God's wrath is not an emotional outburst reaction, nor is it a mood swing response. You know how oftentimes as kids, dad gets home from work and you've got something you want to ask him, or maybe you need to confess something to him that you've broken or done or whatever, and you're trying to test out the waters. Is he in a good mood today? Is he in a bad mood today? If he had a good day at work, then you know he's probably going to respond one way. If he had a bad day at work, then he's likely to respond another way, and we'll maybe just hold that off till he's had a better day, kind of thing. Well, God's wrath is not like that. It's not a sort of changeable and variable attribute. It's not something that's merely just provoked and responded to in some sort of a instantaneous way. God's wrath, as we are taught in the Bible, is a deliberate response towards sin. It is a determined response towards sin. We can think about this in terms of a willful action of God toward judgment on sin. So we think about just a couple of places that maybe give us a little bit of description of God's wrath. We recently looked at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verses 4 and 5 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Psalm 2 shows, obviously, the sovereignty of God over all of the universe, and even the sovereignty of God over his wrath. Many times, people that we think of maybe as being angry or quick-tempered or hot-headed, that sort of thing, oftentimes, if their anger gets easily provoked, they will act in such ways that's even damaging to them, because in essence they're being controlled by their anger. God is not controlled by his anger. God is sovereign, and he displays or pours out his wrath as he has determined in a willful and a deliberate way. He sits in the heavens and laughs at those that rebel against him with high-handedness. He's not moved to any sort of untimely action. Think about this passage in Psalm 50, verses 16 to 22. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thy own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. In other words, we see something about God's wrath by the very fact that God can sit and observe and laugh at rebellion against him, or he may sit and observe and remain silent without any action toward that whatsoever. That certainly tells us something about God's wrath. People oftentimes pit the wrath of God against his goodness or against his love as though they were contradictory, as though they somehow disprove God or either disprove his wrath and turn his wrath into something much less than what the Bible says that it is. Obviously, this fails to understand the holiness of God from which his love and his wrath both flow. So no, they are not in contradiction. Paul here refers to the continual wrath of God revealed against sin throughout history and leading to the ultimate or final revelation of wrath in the future judgment. Now, Paul will later refer to God giving people up or giving people over to their sin. And he is showing through that that God's wrath is being revealed now. It's being has been revealed throughout history, continues to be revealed, will be revealed until the time of his wrath being ultimately poured out. Now we're told that his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, the word for ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence toward God. It's not merely a neglect of God, but it's an active opposition to God, actively opposing God, a refusal to acknowledge God, to give him the honor that is due unto him. Unrighteousness refers to all manner of immoral thoughts and desires and actions on the part of men. So God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he further describes as those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now the word for hold here, it means to hold down or to restrain. I think sometimes it's been translated as suppress. And that is a good thought of the meaning of the word. In other words, it is a willful act of defiance and disobedience. In other words, that men are suppressing the truth that is within them. They're restraining it. They're holding it down. What is that truth? Well, he's going to go on to explain that, beginning in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Paul says that knowledge of God is evident within them. He means within all people. Paul refers here, as he will show and into the next chapter, particularly in chapter 2, Paul is referring here to what we might call human faculties. The fact of mankind, men and women, being made in the image of God means that we possess certain faculties of our being, such as reason and such as the conscience. And because of these faculties, man has an innate sense of right and wrong. Man has the ability to reason. He has the ability to observe and to think about what he has seen and to reason about whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Now, human faculties have been corrupted by sin. So human faculties don't work perfectly. Not even in the born-again child of God, though that we have the Spirit within us to help us and give us aid and sanctify us, but not really until we come to that time of glorification will we dwell in a perfection. So our human faculties have been corrupted by sin. And we can see this in evidence in some worse than others. Some who have, through sin, they have so hardened their consciences that their reason is turned completely upside down. We think about instances in the Old Testament where the prophets spoke about those that called evil good and good evil. Completely upside down in their reasoning and thinking. But the fact that man has these faculties is what Paul is referring to. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. He goes on in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The immaterial attributes of God that he refers to here, he says, are clearly seen in the creation. They are evident in the world around us, particularly God's eternal power and Godhead. What is Paul referring to here? Paul is referring to the power of God as creator. In other words, he must be before and apart from all creation. If God has created everything, and of course we know that places like Psalm 19 talk about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, and day unto day utter a speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and all of these things. So God as creator is evident around us. And though it does not mean that we know everything about God, and though it does not mean that we have saving knowledge of God, but it does mean that all people are born with a knowledge of God. It is evident around them. He must be before and separate from all that He has created. Verses 18 to 20 show that Paul is dealing here with the whole history of human sin. In verse 18, he speaks of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in verse 20, he refers to from the creation of the world. So in other words, Paul does not mention Adam here by name, but he is obviously talking about the Adamic race. He is obviously talking about all of humanity, all of mankind that have descended from Adam and Eve. Now, he's also here laying the groundwork to speak of the guilt of the Jews. Again, I don't doubt that probably a first century Jew reading this letter to the Romans would read this section as Paul describing the sins and problems with the pagan Gentile world. I don't doubt that he would see it that way. But Paul here is really referring to all of humanity, and that would include the Jews within it. You see, not only are they the children of Abraham, they are also the children of Adam. And so he is referring to all of human race. And Paul refers to these aspects of what we oftentimes refer to as natural revelation. The creation around us, the human faculties within us, especially of reason and of conscience, we refer to these as aspects of natural revelation. And Paul here says that such natural revelation is sufficient that all men are without excuse before God. That's whether or not they have ever read a Bible, seen a Bible, or even heard of a Bible. The natural revelation that God has given is sufficient that all are without excuse for refusing to acknowledge the Creator. They're without excuse then from God's wrath that is being poured out from heaven. So in other words, Paul has clearly laid out in these verses that he's referring to, again, all the human history of sin, and he's referring to the natural state of all human beings. Now, he's going to expand on these as we go throughout the letter to the Romans, but he's laying these seeds, and he is showing how that God's wrath is just and it is upon all alike. They're without excuse from God's wrath. Well, then we get to the next part of this, which is a longer section, but verses 21 to 32. And here Paul establishes the reality of human guilt. In other words, the wrath of God revealed against all of the sinfulness of all men is deserved. It is an earned wrath. It is a just wrath upon human beings. Beginning in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul has already established that every person has some knowledge of God through natural revelation. But they did not acknowledge Him as God, or they did not acknowledge Him as Creator. To acknowledge God as Creator in the biblical sense that Paul is speaking is to acknowledge the obligation and the debt that the created being is under to the Creator who made him. And this, of course, is what we would refer to as willful disobedience. A willful disobedience, looking for any other form of creation. He also says here that they were unthankful, or neither were they thankful. He's talking about the refusal to acknowledge the good things that come from God. God says that He sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. God gives the seed time and the harvest and the snows and all of these things He gives to the just and the unjust alike. These are sometimes what we refer to as gifts of common grace that all men experience to some degree. But in their, coupled with their refusal to acknowledge God as Creator, they did not return any sort of thanks toward God for whatever good that they have received, or even for their personal being and existence. You see, both of these require the reverential acknowledgement of the Creator, and both of these are refused. And as a result, Paul says they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain, the word there has the idea of futility or meaninglessness. Darkened has the idea of being obscured. So what we're told is that as the natural man searches for meaning, fulfillment, and joy, and he refuses to acknowledge God, rather than finding what it is that he's looking for, he's actually getting further from it. In other words, pursuing these sort of joy, fulfillment, meaning in life, apart from acknowledging and thanking God as Creator, serving and worshiping Him, rather than achieving what they are seeking for, they're getting further away from it. It reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Whatever it is that men are pursuing to the end of finding their self-realization and their fulfillment and their joy and longevity and meaning to life, they come up empty. They're actually getting further away from finding those things through denying the existence of God and refusing to worship Him. Verse 22, he continues, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So sinful man uses his reason to try to erase God from heaven and earth. He believes in himself that he has achieved a great victory or attained to wisdom or enlightenment. You probably remember the one-time popular song, Imagine, there's no heaven, no hell beneath us. All of these kind of things. And what would be the result? All of the world peace that would be the result if we would just do away with all this thinking that there's a God in heaven. But rather than enlightenment, rather than wisdom, Paul says they become fools. They become fools denying God's existence. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So like the fool in Proverbs, who is shown as going away from the only way that leads to life means to go toward death. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, verse 23 begins a cycle or a pattern of exchanges resulting in God giving them up or giving them over. And these exchanges decline toward worsening and worsening conditions as you progress through them. But it begins here from denying God, and then we see the descent is to idolatry. Denying God to changing or exchanging the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Exchanging the God of creation for some image of the creation. And so the worship that belongs only to God is then directed to anything and everything that is not God. This is idolatry. And it is a very root sin that has a lot of fruits that followed, as we see even in this passage. Now, though this part of the section focuses on Gentiles, again, it really is the whole human race, meaning that Israel is included. And Israel is certainly guilty of these very same kinds of sins. Again, Paul is laying the groundwork. If you think about Psalm 106, verses 19 to 22, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. So Israel has been guilty of these very same sins, and ultimately they are covered in what Paul is referring to, which really is the sin of all humanity. Verse number 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So Paul is showing us here that God's wrath being revealed throughout history, though there certainly had been special times such as the flood or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Paul here is referring to this continual revealing of God's wrath from heaven. And he puts it in these terms. It is revealed through giving idolaters up. That God is abandoning men to their sins. They are pursuing their own course in defiance of God, in disobedience to His Word, and they are inheriting the consequences. We sometimes don't perhaps think about that as the wrath of God, but it undoubtedly is. God leaving men to just continue on in their mad career of sin is His wrath being revealed against them. Because as they go further and further and further down that road, Paul's going to talk about in the next chapter how they are actually storing up a treasury of wrath to be poured out against them in the great day of God's wrath. In other words, making their condition worse before God, being left to their own devices. Oftentimes we see such references in the book of Proverbs that we might think of it as sort of a poetic justice, but he talks about those that lay the traps and the snares, and they're taken in it, and their own wickedness comes down on their own heads, and they get, a good dose of their own medicine, so to speak. But this is a revealing of the wrath of God. Paul is showing us that. He refers here then to uncleanness. God just gives them up to pursue their uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now, uncleanness and lust refer typically in the Bible to just all sorts and forms of sexual immorality. And he's further describing it as a dishonoring of their bodies or the natural creation. And Jesus certainly showed in the Sermon on the Mount how that these sins begin with the heart. Now, this is a more general term. And we're going to notice here that Paul does move from general to specific. He speaks in some very specific terms, and he speaks in some very general terms, and I think there's a good reason for that. Verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The second exchange that's mentioned in this part was the lie of worshiping and serving created things as the Creator. This idolatry showing its fruits. Then in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." So now Paul is going to the more specific example of God giving them up to vile affections. Those words in the original mean disgraceful passions. And as the description unfolds in these verses, Paul is talking about the sin of homosexuality. Verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." So Paul mentions here, in these two verses especially, he mentions both men and women, male and female, and he also refers to the natural use. And he is, in doing so, he is pointing toward that created order, or toward that natural revelation that he began this section with. Paul is oddly specific. In other words, when you look at this whole passage, these two verses are oddly specific about certain sins. And the rest of the passage is much more general and just much broader. So why is Paul being so specific here in these two verses? Well, obviously, the point is not in this passage for Paul to single out particular sins and to grade them and rate them on some sort of a scale. But Paul is using this specific example because it corresponds to disobedience to God in the natural revelation that he began this section with. In other words, there is a created order that God has created the universe in a certain way. God has created the earth in a certain way. God has made man and woman in a certain way and put them upon this earth in a certain way. So this sin of homosexuality that he refers to is an open defiance and rebellion against that natural order that you don't even need the Bible to see that it's wrong. This is what Paul is saying. Being given over to this sin then means inheriting the consequences of this sin. Now, there's a broad range of consequences for these type of sins. Now, again, that's not to say, oh, these are the only sins with consequences. No, all sins have consequences. All sins have consequences. But these are specific sins that have specific consequences. So in other words, it's openly manifest. All these range from all sorts of physical and mental and emotional problems, certain specific diseases, and even ultimately to the death of a society or a nation. I mean, mankind cannot be sustained in this type of a society. If men leave the natural use of the woman and the woman leaves the natural use of the man, then there is no society. It dies out. Mankind goes extinct. Now, we know that that's not going to happen because that is not God's will for this world that He has created. But saying there are natural consequences that are evident to be seen, and they're only denied by those whose minds have become vain and darkened and their reason has become so distorted that they can't even see right from wrong. You know, it's totally upside down. The created order shows that a man and a woman marry and they produce children. And deviations from that are always destructive. Always destructive. And they are also accompanied by all manner of unrighteousness. We have certainly seen that in ever-increasing day by day, it seems like, in the world around us today. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So once again, God leaving or abandoning such in their sin is a revelation of God's wrath. And He shows how they continue to pursue more and more sin. They become more and more debauched. They become more hardened and more darkened in their thinking. And then we have verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. He goes on, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. So in verses 29 to 31, Paul gives us three listings of sins. And you can see they are broken up in various ways there. But he gives us these three listings. They include some general sins. There are very general categories. And they include some specific sins. Now, the point for such a list is to cover all sin as a manifestation of rebellion against God. In other words, Paul's not making a list here to try to mention every possible sin that a man could commit. But he is making this list sufficiently full, moving from general to specific, such that he is showing that all sin comes from this root that he started with, which is disobedience and rebellion against God. So Paul, the point of this list, again, it's not that this sin is worse than that sin or this is better or what have you. And it also doesn't mean that if some particular sin isn't found on this list, that excuses men and women from the wrath of God. That's obviously not the point. I mean, because look at a couple of things that he mentions. Verse 30, backbiters. Gossip. All right, he's been talking about these great and terrible sins, and then he mentions gossip. Disobedience to parents. And he talks about murder and deceit and on and on. So the point is, as we look at this whole unit here, verses 18 to 32, the point is that all are guilty before God. And that God is just in revealing His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So Paul refers again here to the knowledge that's held by human beings like he started. Knowing the judgment of God. He's not saying here that they know the Word of God, that they know the law or any other such thing. Again, he most likely is referring to these human faculties that we mentioned earlier and the evident truths of God from natural creation. Particularly, I believe he's referring to the conscience, and that becomes plain, I believe, on down into chapter number 2. The sense of right and wrong, with the perceived need to restrain and to punish that is wrong. There's just an innate sense of that within human beings, and it's evident in all societies throughout history. Even when you read sometimes some of these old missionary biographies, and they go into these very primitive cultures that's been untouched by any advances of the modern world at that time, and maybe you've had, you know, no interaction with anyone outside of their tribe or neighboring tribes where they are, and you will find that though it might be really upside down, but there still is a code of ethics within that tribe. They still have some sense of right and wrong. They might be, it's probably entirely off, but they've got some sense of that. And there's some sense of punishment for what is deemed wrong and some sense of reward for what is deemed right. And of course, they also have some sense of the worship of something. And that's usually the sun and the moon and the trees and animals and whatever, or even idols or stones or what have you. So Paul says that knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Again, he has used examples that show just the self-evident nature of this. And it's being denied. And so what is the result? Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So they move from denying the existence of God to the worshiping of idols, refusing to give God the honor and glory that's due to Him, and they end by giving honor and glory unto sin instead of unto God. So Paul, in this passage, has shown human guilt in terms of willful disobedience to God, resulting in worse and worse sins and degradation in society, and also worse consequences that go along with that. Now, Paul will go on in this letter to state that none are righteous of themselves before God. And it's obviously a point he's driving to as he starts where he does. Paul also here shows us a reason to preach the gospel to every creature. Because man in their natural state are in rebellion against God. And the wrath of God is justly revealed from heaven against them. And the only deliverance from that, they're without excuse. The only deliverance from that wrath is to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And I would say he also shows us how to understand the human world and how to evangelize the world around us. You see, sometimes man is very good about coming up with very sophisticated sounding reasons, and they want to talk about this aspect of science and some aspect of particle physics or something about some sort of medical biology or whatever. These are not really the issues. These are not really the issues. The fundamental issue, as Paul shows, is denying the existence of God, turning to idolatry, and then being given up and over to the pursuit of sin. This really is the fundamental issues. And there is a knowledge. One may say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists. Or if God exists, He's never shown me. He's never proven it to me. Well, the Bible says otherwise. So are we going to believe God and God's Word and what He says about all men? Or are we going to believe what darkened minds and hearts say about God and about themselves?